Today I want us to begin a new series through the book of 2 Timothy. I'm calling it I Disciple, and I'll explain that in just a few moments. But if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. If you don't have a Bible with you, pick up the red Bible in the pew rack right in front of you, and you can turn to page 995. I Disciple. We'll take this week by week. A few people have asked me, well, how long will this take? I have no idea. We took a journey through Titus, and I thought that'd take us, you know, about, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks, and I think we went like 12 or 14. But once we get into the book, we'll just kind of see where it goes. But today I want to just look at the first two verses, but basically help us get an overview of this short book. It only has 83 verses in it. Worthy of memorizing. I think it's short enough that if you took the next several months to commit it to memory, you would have it. But I want us to consider this. You know, every sports team, whether football, baseball, soccer, basketball, or whatever, begins their season thinking about the end that they have in mind. How did it go for Georgia yesterday? I really don't keep up. It was okay. That's why you're smiling today. Okay. You know. And of course, you know, most of you that are Georgia fans, and I have my Alabama fan right here in the front row, so I know that's kind of a tension at times. But everybody has the end of the season in mind. The goal is to get to the championship, whatever sport that may be. I assume the Braves still have that in mind. Every interview by a coach or a player at the beginning of the season, say, you know, they'll say, you plan on going to the championship. I know they always say the same thing. We only have the next game in mind. It is true. You just take one practice at a time, one game at a time. But you know in their heart of hearts, they have the end result in mind. That's what drives you. Their sights are on the prize. In your life, do you think about your end very often? What's the goal? Yes, you're going to have to take day in and day out. There are various things you're going to have to accomplish in the moment, but do you have the end in mind? Do you see the end of your life season? Do you give any thought to what it's going to take to get to the goal? What is a win in your life? What is the season championship at the end of your life for you? Is it merely just to go to heaven? Or is there a little more that you'd like to turn around and say, yes, my life has been involving these things, these people, these pursuits? For many, their goal in life, their win would be possessions, to accumulate as many items or toys that I can. Unfortunately, you can't take them with you. Some people, it's about the power or the positions that they can have. But unfortunately, after arriving at the top, once you pass, you'll soon be forgotten. I mean, who won the World Series in 1987? Some of you might know, actually. Some, a win in life is mere pleasure. Oh, if I can just have the pleasure of this or the pleasure of that, and you know, this retirement plan or that beach vacation. It's just about pleasure. But unfortunately, like all of us have learned, pleasure passes so quickly. And the pleasure that we pursue so often is in lesser things. During a funeral, when someone's season has ended, I'll mention this. I'll say that only two things in life really matter. Out of all the things that this person experienced in their life, when it gets to the end, there's only really two things that matter. Who you love and who loves you. I can say it another way, because this is really what it boils down to. When it comes to the end of your life, the only thing that matters is our relationship with Jesus Christ, who we love and who loves us. And also the relationship with the people in our life. Who do we love and who loves us? Because sitting in that room on the funeral of someone, you're thinking about life and death's experience with the Lord and how that makes all the difference, and you're thinking about all the people surrounding you at that moment going, these people love me and I love them. I couldn't get through this without them. Or the person who has passed, certainly that I love them. Which, by the way, let me just make mention, perhaps we ought to have our funeral before we die. Because sometimes people leave this earth not knowing how much you really do love them. And they're not in the room. Their body may be in the room, but they're not in the room when you all gather together to cry and to love and to encourage one another and talk about that person. Why not have a funeral before you die so that you can experience that while you're alive? Wouldn't that be encouraging? I think I'm going to plan my funeral for next year. My death won't be, by God's grace, many decades from now, but I'm just going to plan a funeral next year. We'll call it a birthday, but we'll just plan the funeral so you can come and share with me what you would only share at my funeral. In this little book of the Bible, 2 Timothy, I think we focus on these two realities: who we love and who loves us. These 83 verses, we'll see the theme, I disciple. When I put those two things together, certainly there's a thought in our culture about iPhone, iPad, iPod, but there's about the I portion and then whatever this is. And when I put together I disciple, I want you to see it both as a noun and a verb. The reality is, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you understand that Jesus has died for your sins, that he rose from the grave, and you trust him fully with your life, you become a disciple. Yes, in our culture, we often say, I'm a Christian. But I like to narrow it down how the Bible says it. I am a disciple, a follower of Jesus. So 2 Timothy is going to be a lot about how I am a follower of Christ. I am a disciple. But it also has in its pages, these 83 verses, that I also have a verb aspect to that. I am not only a disciple defined by the Lord, but I disciple other people. That if I am a follower of Christ, I will help others become a follower of Christ. It's not optional. It is my responsibility and privilege. I disciple because I'm a disciple. And you'll see Paul's love for Timothy and the church in Ephesus that he's writing this letter to. But he's saying, you know, I'm a disciple. I'm going to define what that means. But I'm also going to say, I want to disciple Timothy. And Timothy, I want you to know your privilege of discipling other people who need to know the Lord. That you will have a baton that is being passed to you by me. And with that baton, you don't drop it. You need to pass it on to some others. So there's generations of faithfulness, year after year, decade after decade. So I want us to give just a brief introduction to this short letter. I'm going to introduce the author and the recipient. And then I'm going to give you four primary words in the time we have. Words of encouragement. So look at verse 1, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says Paul, and I'll just pause there. We'll leave the screen up with this slide. But Paul, perhaps some of you have been around church life long enough to know a little bit about Paul, that he was Saul. And if you were to look over in Philippians, perhaps if you're pretty good at your Bible flipping around, you can look to Philippians chapter 3. And he defines in that letter what he would have described himself as before he was a believer. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. If I look at my life, even without Christ, before I ever committed to Christ and became a disciple and follower, let me tell you about who I am. There's two things that set me apart that's even greater than any of you, he would say. First is his ancestry. Paul says, listen, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. Not only of Israel, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Ooh. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. My ancestry makes me somebody. Look where I've come from. Who else can show these kind of credentials? So that's who he was. It was also about his accomplishments. If you go on in that verse, at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6, he says, "And as to the law, let me tell you what I've done." Where I've come from means something, but let me tell you what I've done. "As to the law, I am a Pharisee. I'm one of the best of the best of the religious leaders. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I rose to prominence, and when I saw this religious sect coming out and starting to corrupt Jewish people and their beliefs, I went and persecuted. I was there when we stoned Stephen, and I was proud of it. I was not going to allow anyone to come in and influence the true belief system of the law. No one to violate Moses. No one to discount Abraham. I was a persecutor of the church. And as to my own life, as to righteousness under the law, I am blameless." That's how he would present himself. Where I've come from, my family origin, and everything I've accomplished in my own life, I have better credentials than anybody. That's who I am without Christ, so he said. But then the thing that changed him, as he was on the route to Damascus to persecute the church, to drag them to prison, to have them beaten and even killed, Jesus met him on the road. Jesus blinded him. Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He fell to his knees, and having a personal connection with Christ, he was humbled and received the forgiveness of Christ. He walked as a blind man with scales in his eyes, had to be led into town, and the Lord was gracious enough to give him a disciple who was willing to disciple Saul, to come in and love him and speak on his behalf that he had been converted to Christ. All that Paul was standing on, or all that Saul was standing on as reliance of himself, had been crumbled. And now all he can do is crawl in dependence of what Jesus has done for him. And now as the scales come off his eyes, he is being built into a disciple, a follower of Christ that will then begin to reach others and disciple them for the Lord. A Jewish man who was persecuting the church now is being risen up as a missionary to reach both Jews, but primarily Gentiles who held the gospel tightly. To go from a persecutor to a passionate missionary for Christ is amazing. And so in Philippians chapter 3, after he shows these former credentials, in verse 7 it says, "But..." The major contrast, this is where I was, "but whatever gain I had," listen to this, "whatever gain I had, I counted as loss." The greatest credentials that I could ever establish within myself, all of that was nothing for the sake of Christ. Goes on in verse 8 in Philippians 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because," and I want you to get this next phrasing, "because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Out of everything this world could offer, out of everything that I've accumulated and who I am and what I can do, out of all of that, once I met Christ, all of it became nothing. It became excrement, dung, he says. In another place, it all became loss, nothing compared to the worth and value, the surpassing value of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Nothing compares to him. The beautiful name of Jesus is the only thing that sustains. is the only thing that saves us, the only thing that sanctifies us, the only thing worthy of our allegiance. Oh, how I pray for every one of us to get that perspective in our own lives, because we weep over lost things that we would lose anyway once we die. But boy, if we find anything as surpassing value to us other than Christ, we are living a hopeless life. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The first purpose we state as you walk into this morning, the big silver lettering that we have now: know God intimately. To know Christ is worth all that you have. He had his personal encounter with Christ, and from that point on, everything was different. And when Paul writes this letter of 2 Timothy, this isn't the beginning of his life. We are getting the end of his life. It's the last letter he writes. You're going to see that he's in prison. As we work through, he'll talk about some of that. He's in prison. He's already been under house arrest. He's in Rome under house arrest, but then later it began to clamp a little closer that he could not leave at all. He wasn't having as many people come to visit him. You look in historical documents of what's taking place with Paul. This is after Acts chapter 28. All this time period when he's writing this, it's all clamping down, and he knows my days are short. The end of my life is very near. And so these are his last words to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus, and to us. He's at his end, and he's writing that which he wants Timothy and the rest of us to know: what is important. When you get to the end of your life, I imagine a lot of things that were so important along the way become so far less important. And you get to what really matters. This is Paul. And what does he say in this verse? He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Well, how did that happen? It was because of the will of God. Paul didn't pursue it. Actually, Paul, being Saul, was running from that. He was trying to squelch any thought of anyone becoming an apostle or follower of Christ. But he now humbly has become an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And if you could just take that phrase, promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, and connect the word gospel to it, you would understand what he's talking about. The promise that he gave us is the gospel, the joy and hope in God alone. That not only can he save you from your sin, but he gives you an entire life and an eternal life that will far outlast anything else that you try to cling to in this world. The gospel is our hope. And it's why did he believe the gospel? Why is he following the gospel? Why is he preaching the gospel? Because it is the will of God that God has done something in him and transformed him and became him made in him a gospel replicating individual. Don't you want to have an encounter with God like that? Where at the end of your life you look back and say, God did this in me, for me, and through me, and the only thing that matters is who I love and who God loved through me for the gospel. I am a disciple, and I disciple. Well, who is he writing to? Let's look it down at verse 2. As we make very slow progress through this book. He writes to Timothy, and he writes these words, my beloved child. There's a few words after that, and perhaps we'll pick that up next week, but I don't want to go any farther than these words. Timothy, my beloved child. Who is Timothy? There's no record of Paul ever birthing a child with his wife. He didn't even show that he was married. But so who is this child that he writes to named Timothy? Once Paul was converted and discipled, and Paul, you're reading this in the book of Galatians as you're studying that Paul went away to Arabia for 3 years and had the same amount of time of training with Jesus personally that the disciples had while Jesus walked in this earth. So Paul didn't miss anything in the training of understanding the Old Testament and all that Jesus was being prophesied through, that all the things that talked about the Messiah to come, Jesus showed Paul all of those truths in the Old Testament and prepared him to become a strong missionary and discipler in the world. See, Paul missed that before Jesus was crucified, so he had to get it on the back half, as Jesus had already risen. But Paul says very clearly, I've learned nothing from any of the apostles, but only Christ himself. So he had his own seminary time with Jesus. And so Paul goes off on a first missionary journey and takes a little loop around, and he comes back, gets a few more resources to be able to share with the churches. He goes out on a second missionary journey, and he ends up on a third missionary journey, and then imprisonment all the way to Rome. It was on his second missionary journey that it says in chapter 16 of Acts these words. So Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there. See, a follower of Christ was found there. His name was Timothy. So Timothy was a believer in Jesus before Paul ever discovered him. Now, the rest of this verse will indicate how he found the truth about Jesus. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. I'm thankful there were those in Jerusalem that when persecution took place and there was a diaspora, a spreading out, a throwing people to the winds, they were moving out, they took the gospel to these different regions even before Paul showed up. And as they moved out under severe persecution, they did not hide the fact that they believed in Christ. Neither did they hide the message from the people who needed it. So somebody from Jerusalem who had moved to that area began to share the gospel. They were a disciple. They began to disciple others in that community. And someone shared it with a Jewish woman, and then she shared it with her son, Timothy. So this Jewish woman who was a believer, well, what about his father? It says, but his father was a Greek, and it does not indicate he was a believer. So a Greek man and a Jewish woman got married. The gospel came and probably was shared with both of them. The Jewish woman accepted it, and the Greek father denied it. But under that, Timothy became a believer. I pray for every father who has responsibility over their sons that they would become believers and raise their children up to believe. I know there are some mothers who show up here by themselves without their husbands, and they pray for their children, and they worry about the influence of their children under the leadership of a non-believing husband. I know the weight of that, but let me just show you some good things here. Though God desires that husband would get saved and lead, never discount the power of God to still work in the hearts of your children, even if the husband doesn't lead. I wish that were not so, that the husband remained a believer. I wish they would all get saved, but listen, I do not have a testimony of a believing father in my home, and there were three different men in my life that claimed the title of at least husband to my mom, but none of them were faithful followers of Christ. But God put other men in my life who did fill that role. My grandfather, who lived at a distance, Mike Fiddler was one, and even Jennifer's father, my wife's father years later, also had great influence on me. Some of you can sit here today and think of a man who's not your father, but spiritually he really is. I think of Ted and Harry in the back. Thank you, Ted, for being someone who takes someone under your wing like a child and loves him. This father was a Greek, not a believer, and in chapter 16, verse 2 of Acts, it says he was well spoken of by the brothers of Lystra and Iconium. back in 2 Timothy, and we'll look at this a little more next week, but I want you to see one other thing about what Paul says about Timothy. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, as Paul says this to Timothy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. As Paul met Timothy, and now many years later, as he writes this letter, and this is the second letter he's written to Timothy, but he's writing back to Timothy. He says, you know, I'm thinking days before my death, weeks at most probably, but I'm writing this letter, and I'm thinking of your faith. And, you know, it all started way back when someone shared the gospel with your mother, your grandmother as well, and they loved you enough to share that same truth with you, and your life has changed. You're the pastor of Ephesus because of the gospel shared by your grandmother and mother. And so as he writes this, he's going to have much to say to Timothy, but in the time we have left, let me just share four things quickly with you. So you get an overview of chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. In the first chapter, what he's telling him is this. Four words of encouragement: guard the gospel. This gospel that you've been given, you need to guard it. Make sure that it stays pure and what's communicated. And this is what we fight for. The gospel needs to penetrate, so guard it well. He says in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You have been given the gospel. It has transformed you. You need to guard that gospel because it's the very gospel that will change the next several generations. The second thing he says in chapter 2 is this. It's his big theme. You need to entrust that gospel. Don't just guard it and keep it to yourself. You need to entrust that gospel to others. In chapter 2, verse 1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This gospel that you've received, you're guarding, but you need to entrust it into other people's lives. You need to pass it on, because you won't be forever, but the gospel must remain. Passing on what you receive. You're going to endure the challenges to accomplish the task. Chapter 2 even has the Awana verse. How many of you have ever been a part of Awana? And what is Awana? It's the acronym, Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed. And what is the work they've got? To entrust the gospel to the next generation. And you even need to suffer if necessary. So we guard the gospel. Timothy, guard it well. Entrust the gospel. The third thing he mentions in chapter 3 is this. You need to live the gospel. Don't just think you can entrust it to others and lose it yourself. Your life matters as you live out the gospel and share it. In verse 14 of chapter 3, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. You need to continue to live out the gospel that you know, you believe, and remember where you got it. Even in difficult times, even with depraved people, he's going to challenge him. It may get difficult, but the gospel is what saved you and will sustain you. And the fourth chapter, his emphasis is on preaching that same gospel, whether it's in season or out of season. It does not matter. It's needed. Preach the word, verse 2. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and with complete patience and teaching, exhortation. The final words of Paul in this letter. Now, Paul had written in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So you ought to run to obtain it. At the end of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You know, it was 10 years ago that the Olympics were taking place in Beijing. And, you know, hundreds of athletes who had trained for months, even years, for certain events were there. And I don't know if you recall our 4x100 relay teams. The women came out that morning, and they ran and ran and ran and got to the last leg. And as the lady was trying to hand it to the last runner, they never made a connection, and they dropped the baton. It was devastating. That afternoon, the men had the opportunity, and they were favored. Them in Canada were favored. They ran, made the connection, the last connection. He hands it there. A guy reaches back, touches it, thought he had it, and went like this. He'd ran a little further before he even knew, and he turned around. Canada won. Japan came in second. America should have won the entire thing. They were ahead. I think of like that for the church. Sometimes we've been handed a baton called the gospel. From where we received it, the prayers of people, maybe it was a grandmother, maybe it was a mother, maybe it was a father, maybe it was a Sunday school teacher, but somebody ran hard, and when they saw you, they were running after you so you would get it. The church has the responsibility to hold that baton, to guard it well, and to entrust it to somebody who will run with it for the next generation. Timothy is being prompted by a disciple to be a disciple that disciples others. And I pray that in this generation, we are not like that U.S. team in Beijing, that we're so busy running that we fail to grab on to what we should be running for. Because at the end of our life, the only thing that matters is who loved us enough to give us the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how much we love others to share that same gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, I'm thankful that you are a God of grace, and I'm thankful that you're a God who is patient. But Father, you are a God who certainly has called us to specific tasks. As Jesus was with the disciples there before he rose and ascended to heaven, he said that we need to go and make disciples. We're not to just live comfortable Christian lives, however we want to define that. We are called to embrace the gospel you've given us and to run with all our might to hand that gospel to entrusted people who will be faithful to also pass it on to others. This is not just an evangelism message, Father. The entire Bible, but specifically 2 Timothy, is all about how are we going to be invested in the lives of the next generation to disciple them for the glory of God, that they would become disciple makers themselves. Let us not drop the baton. For your wonderful name as Jesus should be more precious, surpassing worth of knowing you is more than anything else this world could provide. Father, as we receive our offering, we want to be faithful to give so that people like Marianne can serve the nations, but also that we would be invested in making more disciples. And prepare our hearts, even during this offering time, as we are going to receive the Lord's Supper when we conclude.